Thank you, John. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we are grateful to be here this morning with your people, sitting under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we come to you now because you are the God who hears. We just were blessed in the Sunday school hour learning about you, the God who hears. And Lord, we're going to sit under the teaching of your servant this morning, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and Lord, create in us a greater appreciation and a greater discipline, a stronger resolve to value prayer, to focus on prayer. May we be praying people. May we follow your lead, Lord Jesus, who on your last night on this earth, the most important thing to you was to pray. Lord, give us hearts like that. Lord, teach us from your word now as we read it. Use Andrew as he proclaims it. Speak through him. Help him to speak your message to us. And again, Lord, give us hearts that are soft and receptive. And may we be edified, and may you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And we'll be reading from verses 39 to 46 from the NASB. Luke 22, starting in verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood, falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Andrew.
Thank you, Bob. As we continue this morning in worship, I want to speak a word of thanks to God for the many servant hearts who were here this past week at VBS. Many, many ladies, a few gentlemen, and quite a few youth here helping with the execution of Vacation Bible School. Whether you were serving in the sort of official teaching capacity, or in the sound booth, or working with crafts, or handling food, or running a game, or whatever else it was, you played a role in the evangelism of young people. VBS continues to be one of the church's best ways to speak the gospel of Jesus into the community. It's a great way to reach out. And so thanks be to God for this use of our people this week to make the name of Jesus known to the young people of our church and our community. God was glorified this week. I want you to think back to a time where you felt the weight of an impending event, one that you expected to be difficult, strenuous, maybe even physically, mentally, emotionally painful. You might think of one in which the outcome was uncertain. Maybe you're recalling an exam that you had in high school or college, or maybe in a master's program, or a job interview, or some sort of job presentation. Or I know we've got a lot of athletes and former athletes here, and maybe you had a big game against a rival, or maybe a playoff game where you had to win to advance, and the pressure is coming down on you. And I know that some of you do music, or you do theater or dance, and maybe you're thinking to an opening night in a show or a recital, something like that. For me, I think of when I was interning with a major missions organization in Asia, And part of the full-time missionary's platform was outdoor exploration and adventure. And what that meant was we would often be out in the woods, in the jungle in this part of the world. It was jungle, hiking, camping. We'd do some fishing in some interesting places, caving, lots of stuff that would really stretch you as a person. It's the kind of place where college guys see who can jump off the highest thing. And so it was kind of, that sort of exploration sort of program. And it involved a lot of animals. And in keeping with that platform and with animals, the guy that I worked for, he had access and open invitation to zoos and nature preserves. So think about it this way. This guy could walk into, say, Columbia Zoo, and he could just climb in to an enclosure. No questions asked. Nobody's stopping him. They don't have the liabilities laws in this country like we do here, so everybody's just like, well, I guess we'll see a show, is how this would go for him. And he was very skilled in this kind of thing. This is the kind of guy that had a working relationship with Jack Hanna, if you know who that is. And being part of his team, I was with him to relocate an 8-foot-long saltwater crocodile. And he did this sort of thing a few times a year. It wasn't an everyday thing, but he did this a few times a year. And growing up in North Georgia, I did this no times a year for the 21 years of my life up to that point. And I can remember the feeling where I'm standing outside this enclosure, and I'm standing in this line of guys. I'm the last one there. And you have a smaller guy like me at the end. We're going to control the back legs and the tail, and you got this big old dude in the middle, and then our boss in the front, because he's got to hold the business end of this thing. And this silence comes over us because there's not really anything to say. We're about to do this, and we were confident in what we were about to do. I knew my boss knew what he was doing, and I had seen him do this before with another guy my age when I had worked with him the year prior over a couple of week term. And even when those guys kind of had to shift to plan B, my boss was never out of control of the situation. And as I stood there waiting for the door to swing open, I had confidence in my boss's ability to approach and mobilize and release this thing without any of us being hurt. But in the time leading up to it, the seconds moved by like cold molasses. I mean, it was just slow. And in those moments, I'm asking myself again and again, is this real right now? Are we about to do this? Am I really about to go into this enclosure with this beast of an animal that I've only ever seen on television or in some kind of pen? And now I'm going in there with this thing. No glass, no cage, no separation between me and it. And my job is actually going to be to get closer to the thing, right? And as you can see, nothing ate me. Nothing ate anybody that day. The whole thing was actually pretty textbook from start to finish. And once we were in, it felt like it just went really fast. And it's not even really much of a story. You'd be bored if I told you, because nothing went wrong. But the choice, that final moment where I'm saying, yes, I'm doing this right now, that's what sticks out to me these 14 years or so later. And our text today, it's somewhat like this. This is not the event of the crucifixion itself, but this is the moment of the Son's confirmed submission to the Father's will to fulfill the promise made all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would have his heel struck by the snake, but the seed would crush that serpent's head. And as a man in space and time, there's no point of return here. Notice, while the political and the religious leadership of the day will be actors in the narrative, God's the director. God is orchestrating this. This prayer of submission by Jesus, the Son of God, to the Father precedes the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. So, church, the plan of our redemption for the glory of God begins to reach its completion right here in this text today in Luke 22. And we want to be careful. As you read it, as you heard Bob read it, I'm sure you have lots of questions. And the guarantee I can make for you is I'm not going to be able to answer all of them right now. The Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, they challenge us. And that's one way we know we're reading them and hearing them on the Spirit's own terms. So I hope you'll pray with me that in these moments we have together that I will unpack for us what the Spirit desired us to see when he used Luke to write this down. So let me pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word given to us. We thank you for its preservation on down through history. It's in a language that we can read and understand. It challenges us. And so as you use me to unpack this, Lord, I pray that even my heart would be open to what you're saying, what you have said. Our brothers and sisters across the world have gathered this morning to pray, to sing, to hear your word taught. We pray that you would be with them, many of them under the kind of threat where they understand this sort of fervency of prayer perhaps better than I do, perhaps better than we do, because we're not waiting to hear the knock at the door. We pray that you would be with them, be with us. And most of all, Lord, I pray that the name of Christ would be what rests on our hearts. Blot my name out of everything but your book of life. Not important. But the name of Christ and how we respond to his gospel is everything. So be with us now. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of the gospel accounts of Jesus in the garden on the Mount of Olives, Luke's is the shortest. It's easily the shortest. If you flip over to Matthew or to Mark, you'll see there's a lot more there. More verses, more text. And he doesn't tell us the exact same things, obviously, then, that Matthew and Mark say. But note that none of them contradict each other. Luke's making his own emphases for us to see, for us to meditate on and implement in our lives. Coming out from the Last Supper, where conversation was heavy, he went to the same place he'd been going. He'd been going out to the Mount of Olives. That's what it means, as was his custom. He proceeded out to the Mount of Olives in verse 39, and the disciples followed him. This is where they hang out. Maybe they've been comfortable there. They're going to be anything but that this time. And here, Jesus gives them the command to pray. Verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. What shall they pray? That they not enter into temptation. And this is the same thing that Luke taught them to pray back in Luke 11:4. You don't have to flip there right now, but to kind of summarize, in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, he obviously says, pray that you not enter into temptation, just like in Matthew. And in that context, Jesus followed up on the teaching on prayer and not being led into temptation by teaching that God gives his children, persistent in prayer, provision for their needs. The hungry child of God doesn't get a snake or a scorpion instead of food. Jesus means them to recognize in prayer their need for God's own faithfulness to them to carry them through this trial. He desires them to submit themselves to God's care in bringing them through the execution of his plan. As the hungry child does not deny his growling belly when he asks his father for a piece of bread or something like that, so the disciples are not being told that they're not being denied and told that they're not going to face incredible difficulty, mental, emotional, spiritual turmoil when they receive the command to pray, bowing before God in supplication for their need, for faithfulness to be met. Their need is real. Therefore, they have every reason to be calling out to the Heavenly Father of Jesus for aid in this time. So what sort of temptation does he mean here? Pray that you not enter temptation. He requires them to pray against the sort of thing only a disciple can pray for. They are to seek God's favor that they not defect from his Son. They're praying to seek his favor that they not be tempted away from him, to defect, to betray the Son of God. And Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how these disciples processed and remembered everything from that night. The focus of the gospel writers is on Christ, as it should be. We don't have the inside scoop from Matthew or the inside scoop from Bartholomew necessarily of how he thought. But as we shall see, we get the real inside scoop, the action of Jesus that night. What we can surmise from what Luke writes is that in this moment, Jesus is warning them. They too will meet trouble, danger. They too will meet the threat of death. Come what may, they must be appealing to God to bring them through faithfully. And God does not fail to deliver. As the Father in Jesus' teaching we referenced earlier, a good dad isn't one who gives stones and venomous creepy crawlies to his children in the place of food. It's not what he does. For the child of God praying that his faith make it through one more night, God doesn't say, look here, all right, kid, I've had it with you. It's not what God does. He doesn't say, if you think this is hard, let's kick it up a notch. Let's turn the heat up. Let's do this. You think this is hard? It's not what he does. Instead, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When tempted, we're to run to him, not away. Brothers and sisters, how good is it that God does not tell us it's a source of shame to run to him when we need help? Some of you guys know that for a time I taught middle school and high school science. My last year I taught a class specifically of fifth and sixth grade boys, 22 of them in number, which was the fun class. And what's part of being a teacher but giving tests? You give tests. If you're a teacher, you get to give tests. That's what you do. And this is otherwise known as the time that you catch up on other work that you were supposed to be doing all along. Because presumably everybody's quiet. Presumably everybody's doing what they're supposed to do. But especially with the younger grades, this, say these fifth and sixth grade boys, these fifth and sixth grade girls that I also taught, there'd always be three or four students that had what felt like umpteen questions that seemed to me plain as day from the instructions on the test what they were supposed to do. And not that I ever did this, but just pretend for a moment that I did. What do you do when some student approaches you for the third time in an hour? I mean, again, I didn't do this, right? Somebody else, I saw somebody else do it. The same student raises her hand seeking clarification again. You hopefully keep a poker face on, right, to hide your annoyance. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need a poker face. He has no poker face. Unlike me with those students, he's not annoyed when we need him time and again. He's not irked when we need his hand to guide us through. This is not inconvenient or one more thing for him to do. He taught us and he taught us to trust him. And are we not like those students with the instructions that are pretty clear, right? Thankfully, God is not like me. When the people of God face the trials of a lifetime or the trials of a day, it is to his eternal glory that they come to him receiving help. And what does Jesus do then? Looking back at the text, verse 41, what does he do just after instructing his disciples to pray? He practices his preaching. Not like how I did this morning where I went through this one more time, not that kind of practice, but he's going to practice what he has taught, what he has preached. He's going to do what he said he should do. The Savior prays he completes the redemption of his people. He goes off a stone's throw, verse 41 says, which if you're not familiar with the technical term stone's throw, it's not as far as over yonder, but it's closer than right here. All right, so he goes just a little ways away. He heads away from this group of men, his friends, to pray. And for the first time in Luke, Jesus has prayed a bunch of times. But for the first time, we know what he prays. So look at verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And these words have raised a host of questions, and we don't have time to chase them all down right now, however legitimate those may be. But perhaps to clear up one part of the text for us, what Jesus means by the cup is the judgment of God. The prophets would often use this language of the cup as a symbol of God's wrath, as well as the symbol of the shame that it is to receive that. So you might think of Isaiah 51:16-18, which will be up on the screen here. He says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared." Isaiah's use there in Isaiah 51 is pretty standard for the prophets, for Jeremiah, for Ezekiel. And Revelation's going to use that language. It's going to pick up on that and use it very similarly. The cup being God's judgment, draining it to the bottom, all the way to the kind of, you know, if it's a cup of coffee, the grainy stuff all the way down there, where no drop is left, kind of communicates the idea of the exhaustiveness and the completion of God's judgment. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he uses this language about a cup. It's not the way I've never just used that language. It's not the way I talk. It's probably not the way you talk. But it's definitely something you're going to pick up on if you've been reading the Old and New Testaments for a while, this language of a cup, God's judgment. That's what Jesus is asking about. The Son has become a man, sometimes called the God-man, and he's taken on our humanity. Unlike us, he's sinless, and like us, he's subject to the weaknesses we often feel. He gets hungry. He gets thirsty. He walked everywhere, so sometimes his feet are tired. He has to sleep. You know, in the story in Mark, he's on the boat asleep as the storm rages around. If a bug bites him, it itches. His body's just like ours. At one point, he lost his baby teeth. If the sun's bright, he's got to shade his eyes or he's got to squint against the brightness. So you kind of get the idea. He's 100% God and he's 100% man with no conflation of those natures. And his death approaches and he feels it. He knows what's coming. He knew what was to come. The one who, according to Hebrews 1:3, is upholding all things by the word of his power, bows and uses his words to pray. And so he prays for the sustenance of the Father in this hour of need, where the entire divine plan of redemption is coming to a head. Is the Son opposed to the Father? No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always united in will, though diverse in persons. That means one God, three persons, united in desire and will. And we see that in the words of Jesus. He's committed to the Father's will completely. The text doesn't contradict that. It actually proves it. There's not reluctance in the voice of Jesus here. There's passion to complete the divine plan of redemption. The Son would ransom. He would redeem. He would recover. He would buy back his people from the curse of sin and the curse of death. This prayer he prayed on behalf of himself, he's praying unselfishly. He's praying for himself, but he's praying for us, because he's praying for the strength to complete the saving work of the atonement. You know, Moses petitioned God for the forgiveness of Israel in Exodus 32, asking God to forgive their idolatry. You know the story. Aaron, you know, they want a God, they want to worship a God. Moses has been gone too long in their opinion, and so they take their gold and their jewelry and they put it together, and as Aaron says, "Well, I threw it in the fire and out popped this calf." Wouldn't you know? Moses prays for their forgiveness. He would later then crush that idol. He crushes that idol. Jesus petitioned for the strength to bear the idolatries of God's people here. He prays for the strength to be crushed for their idolatry. Jesus is preparing to carry the, what I call, "such were some of you" sins. Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. All the way to the cross. And so perhaps you're here this morning, you're struggling, you've got worries on your mind, and you're also wondering, could Christ possibly care for me? Friend, we see right here, we see now, and we will see in full later that Jesus has laid himself out there for his people in a way no one ever has, in a way no one else ever could. All the tenderness and all the boldness of Christ are on display right here. Could Christ care for you? I would ask, who could care for you like Christ? This is our comfort in times of doubt. When we think our sin is the exception, the thing that puts us out of bounds, beyond the scope of the magnitude of the work of Jesus, we see the fervency of Jesus' prayer that he would not fail. If you place your faith in Christ, the passion of Jesus right here in Luke 22 becomes something done on your behalf. You will forever be able to look at this text and say, this is my Savior. He's not an aloof spirit. He's not an abstract concept. He's not the universe. He's not the stars or the planets and how they line up. He's a man who bore the strongest of sorrows on your behalf, repentant one. And so in answer we see in verse 43, God sends an angel, a messenger to strengthen him. And we don't know what kind of conversation happened between these two or exactly how this angel gave encouragement to his king. But we see the Father answer even in that moment, even in this anguished moment in the garden on that Mount of Olives. At the beginning of Luke, the angels had delivered the news of the coming of John the Baptist and the Messiah to Zechariah and Mary. Now the angel comes to the Christ himself to give him strength. And receiving strength, what does Jesus do? He doesn't march off to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He doesn't blaze the trail to Golgotha. He does the exact thing that I wouldn't do. My impulse would be to say, I just got an angelic encounter out of this. What's left to pray for? God sent me an angel. What's left? Luke shows us differently. Rather than relaxing, Jesus prays more fervently. It's after God sends the angel to Jesus to strengthen him, not before, that we see the famous heightened description of Jesus' prayer. The strength of God yields further reliance on God. The strength of God yields further reliance on God. The more we know the Lord, the more we must rely on him. The closer we are, the more we drink from that fountain that is his grace. The more we realize our own need, the more we realize our own inadequacy. So the strength of God yields further reliance on God. God didn't obscure what Jesus was about to experience. He didn't hide some of it. None of it was a surprise. He was getting ready to experience the worst of what humanity had to offer. He would suffer mockery from his own people. This is where he, as John says, he comes into his own and his own did not receive him. They're just going to flat out reject him. He's going to receive the worst that Rome had to offer. Most of his friends, including almost every single one of these guys that's with him right now, or supposed to be with him right now, supposed to be praying right now that they not enter into temptation, they're going to abandon him. He's going to be attended to at the cross, John tells us, by a few ladies and John the Apostle. His physical suffering is going to be the sort that gave us the word excruciating. We actually had to invent a word to describe exactly what that was like, because just nothing really describes what a crucifixion was like for someone who endured that. And on his shoulders, he would bear the full weight of his people's sin. So, Christian friend, every one of your sins, Jesus was getting ready to shoulder. All of the sins of his people, no exception. There was no exception. We should again see the depth and breadth of the glory of God in the heart of Christ for his people. As we study 1 Samuel together, as we are in Sunday school, or any part of the Old Testament, this is the Messiah we should ache for. We saw this morning in 1 Samuel 3 the failure of God's priest, his inability to recognize that God was speaking. We saw last week his failure related to his sons and worship. this is the man who is going to undo all of the evil the prophets condemned. Jesus is the one who overcomes every failure of the Old Testament saints. You know, often as we read the Old Testament, we see these guys and they're doing so well, and then they just fail, and they sometimes fail in a way that's shocking and maybe even embarrassing to read out loud. Jesus is going to overcome all of that. He's no bull or goat needing to be offered year after year. He's the one who's going to right the wrongs in our hearts and across the world. And this agonized prayer is part of the process of him doing that. This is our high priest in action. He's submitting himself to God that he have the strength to be the mediator of the new covenant. Specifically after the angel comes to strengthen Jesus is when we see perhaps the most famous image of him in prayer. After he receives strength, he uses it to pray more fervently. Sweat pours out of him. This is the sweat of physical exertion. Remember, this is Passover time, which is springtime for us. And if you've spent a lot of time in the Southeast, especially Colombia, the springtime can already be warm. I've gotten sunburned before in the springtime. I have been outside sweating in the springtime. You can do lots of outdoor activities that maybe the rest of the country, especially if you're maybe from the Midwest or the Northeast, you might think of as a summer thing. We can do that here sometimes in April, right? This is not sweat because it was really humid and really hot, and oh man, it was just coming up off the pavement. This isn't that kind of sweat. This is the sweat of sheer physical exertion. This is the sweat of a man whose very body is feeling the stress of his anguish. It's running like blood to the ground. And anybody, if you walked in on this and saw Jesus doing this, it would be absolutely clear to you that this guy is in dire need of help. This is the magnitude of our sin, and this is the immensity of God incarnate facing off with it. We tend to understand, and you've seen this in a couple of recent movies, we tend to understand true power as accomplishing something with the snap of a finger. But here is the power of God on display as Christ prays. One Puritan theologian put it this way: was there ever any prayer that manifested love to enemies in such a degree as those strong cries and tears of the Son of God for the success of his blood and the salvation of his enemies? The strife and conflict of whose soul in prayer was as such to produce his agony and his bloody sweat. We, the enemies of God, became reconciled to him through the work of Jesus. May we take great comfort in this eternal and unalterable reconciliation. So if you look at the text again, looking at verse 45, upon the finish of his prayer, the exhausted Jesus finds his disciples praying for him and for himself. No, it doesn't say that, does it? The text doesn't say that. It says they sleep for sorrow. They sleep for sorrow. They're confused. They're confused. Their messianic expectation has been disappointed, probably already. They don't yet realize how much greater their Messiah is than the one that they wanted, but they're confused. They know they've harbored a traitor in their midst. They've argued amongst themselves over who's the greatest, maybe as a way even to posture against maybe one's looking at the other thinking, I bet it's him over there. I bet it's him. They don't know. They're confused. There's a lot that's gone on here. Peter's heard that he's going to be sifted like wheat by the devil himself, and Jesus has told him of his coming denial. Like Jesus, they understand something is coming. They get something's going on here. This is different. This, it says, as was his custom, he went out there. He didn't say that he did this every night. Unlike him, they don't understand what exactly is that's happening. So they're exhausted, they're confused. He finds them asleep. In so finding them, he gives them the same instruction: pray that you may not enter into sin. temptation. Verse 46 says, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." I think that if you were with the youth in the Lifehouse this morning, I think Pastor Paul stood in for me teaching this morning, which I'm really grateful for. And I think his tone with our teens was very much, and I've heard him use this before, was very much Jesus' tone here of a sort of urgency. An urgency. I desire that you do something. It's for your good. It's God glorifying. He's saying, get up. Wake up. The time has come. Pray that temptation not overtake you and you not fall away from the Savior. You also pray in commitment to God's painful plan. Father, not for Rome's ouster, not that Rome would be thrown out from occupying our land, not for our desire to be seen as the greatest, to sit on your right and on your left, not for our prosperity due to proximity with Jesus. Instead, may we stay faithful in this to this persecuted Messiah in this trying time, in this time that's thick with anguish. And if you've ever failed in anything, you feel as if everyone sees and everyone knows. And for these poor guys, everyone who opens up the Gospel of Luke sees their failure. Not reducing that. While Jesus submits to the Father in supplication, they sleep for sorrow. But the good news is this. The failure of Christ's people is exactly what Christ was overcoming in this moment on the Mount of Olives. Our failure, our sin, our often running to temptation, Jesus is overcoming. He's not to the cross yet. He's already had his face set towards Jerusalem, and he's getting ready to go. And so the text leads us to reflect and to question ourselves. And the question isn't, do I pray hard enough? The question isn't, do I pray hard enough? And here in this church, if the text was just saying, pray hard, I'd say, guys, y'all are doing awesome. It's convicting to me. When Kelly and I first got here and we showed up for gender prayer night, the first Wednesday of the month, it was a prayer meeting. We got here a little on the late side. I don't remember if we had had the baby yet or we were getting ready to, but we were, as many parents with young children do, we were pushing time just a little bit, and so we got here. And I'm going to be really honest with you. I've been at churches before for prayer night. I did not expect to see that parking lot anywhere close to full. And we pulled up and Kelly went, oh, they like to pray. And I've heard many of you in anguish, especially the gentleman that I've been with back there when I've been able to be with you, praying, just interceding for one another, praying that God would be glorified, praying for our sent ones, especially in Central Asia. I've heard you do this. We've got that. We've got that. Jesus is doing something totally unique here. We're not praying the exact thing that he prayed. We're never going to face down the sins of the world with them on our shoulders. Jesus has already done that. We never could do that. That's why he came. Instead, we ask this, do I trust this praying Christ? We must all answer this question. Do I trust this praying Christ? When I see this, do I trust him? Your relationship to your Creator hinges on that question. Your eternity rests on how you answer that question. We need to know that we're held accountable to that question. Oftentimes when we go and we do some sort of retail or business transaction, this was the case when I was in sales, one of the biggest parts of the whole transaction that we'll talk about is, how can I get out of this? How can I get out of this? What's your return policy? What if I decide I don't like this? How long do I have? Do I get all of my money back? So how do I get out of this agreement that I just made? And I would even say that we see that on almost every level of our culture. How do I get out of what I said I was going to do? How do I keep myself from being accountable to what this is. This is not something that we can avoid our accountability to this question. Do I trust this praying Christ? We see Jesus putting everything out there in prayer that he will accomplish what he must in order to win his people. Am I willing to submit to the one who submitted to the Father for the redemption of sinful men and women? We have to answer this. And for those of us who answer that question with a positive, that is to say, yes. Yes, I do trust this praying Christ. I'm waiting for him like the watchman in the morning, for the morning, excuse me, like we sang from Psalm 130. I'm waiting for him. I'm watching for him. I'm aching for him. I need to see him. I'm praying that God reveal the mystery of Christ to me. I believe the secret things belong to the Lord, as Deuteronomy 29 says, which we also sang. And I'm trying to understand this. I'm trying to understand what he's revealed, that it might affect my heart, that it might affect my hands and affect my relationship to my brothers and sisters here in the church and my family, that I might be a better evangelist, as we've already prayed for this morning. We must also ask ourselves then, if we're answering that question, yes, am I resting in the confidence Jesus supplies in taking on all my sins? Am I resting in the confidence Jesus supplies by taking on all my sins? Some of us have seen some things and done some things in our lives, and those are the things that keep us awake at night. Some of us have been walking with the Lord since we were very young, and I praise God for that, and I pray that for my children. I pray that for your children. Some of us were well into our teen years or even older before we answered the Spirit, before he called out to us and made us alive. And so we've seen some things. We did some things. And sometimes that pops into our head and it just bothers us. And they can even be the kind of things that keep us from a life of prayer or meditation upon Scripture. I mean, have you ever felt too guilty or too shameful to pray? I certainly have. I've sat there and thought, how could I possibly talk to God at a time like this? I don't want to talk to me, and I wouldn't want to talk to me. Surely he doesn't. And some of us, maybe even many of us, have known men and women who've gone missing from the gathered body of Christ in worship because they can't get over their self-loathing appreciation for their own sin. Our past sins of commission can lead to present sins of omission. We misunderstand what unworthiness is and what it means to be made alive in Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves, but in this man that we see praying to the point of exhaustion, in the Son of God. We take confidence in his life poured out for us, and we rest. Laziness is wrong, but rest is godly. We strive for Christ, but part of that diligence is dwelling in the peace that we have, that Jesus left nothing undone on behalf of his people. He's completing the good work he began in us, and as our intercessor, he prays for us. The prayers of Christ do not fail. This Gethsemane anguish did not misfire. So in the midst of turmoil, tumult, through all dangers, toils, snares, we rest in the fact that we are at peace with God and he with us. And finally, we must ask ourselves, am I praying that I will not enter into temptation? That was the command in the text, right? Pray that you not enter into temptation. He actually repeats it, which is a unique feature in Luke. He repeats, pray that you would not enter into temptation. Is that something I regularly pray? And I got to confess to you guys, church, this is how I've been convicted as I've prepared for this morning. I don't really pray that regularly, but I should. It's in the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus didn't put a temporal, that means a time, or a personal, that means people, qualifier on this command. It was given to these disciples in this moment, but he also said it when he taught us how to pray. And until temptation itself ceases to be, we have this command. Pray that you not be led into temptation. We often are really good at identifying what our temptations are. You might be tempted in one thing that somebody else doesn't understand. You might be able to walk through any casino in Las Vegas or Atlantic City and be like, I don't see what's going on here. I mean, I see it, but I don't get it. Somebody else feels that temptation, you don't. They may not be tempted in a way that you are. We're often really good at identifying those temptations. We can sometimes be really good at putting guards up against temptations. We often do this with internet software and things that we put on our routers and so forth, and that's good. We should do that. We're leaving no room, right? We're shielding ourselves, but we can neglect at times and in our times of prayer to ask to be led away from temptation. If the Son of God taught us to petition the Father, presumably in the Spirit of God, that we be led away from temptation, I'd make a wager that God wants to grant that request. You're not holding Him back in your power from anything or anything like that, but you and I should be diligent to pray this way. God, would You lead me away from temptation? Would you please keep me from the things that desire to eat me alive, that desire to corrupt me, that desire to overthrow me? Would You lead me away from that in Your power and in Your grace? We must be diligent to pray that way. Let's go ahead and do that now. Father, would you lead me, would You lead us away from temptation? Would You guard us from the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour? Would we not sleep for sorrow? Would we not find exhaustion to the point of passing out because our sin has done it to us again? It took us far than we wanted to go, and we're paying a price that's more weighty than we could ever imagine. Instead of that, would we pray that we not be led into temptation, and would we rest in Christ? Would we rest in His shouldering of the full burden of the sin of His people and taking it all the way to pouring out His blood as a sacrifice? Would we do that? Guard us, Father. We need Your help. We need Your help. What we don't need is help sinning. We're really good at that. We're all experts at that. If there were major leagues of sin, we'd be leadoff batter. We're good. Would You lead us contrary to that, away from temptation? We thank You for Christ. We thank You for all that He's done. Pray that He would be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together, church, and sing a song of response. If you use your hymnals, we'll sing together hymn number 56. He is the Man of Sorrows. What a Savior He is. Hymn number 56, Man of Sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of